So if you don't have questions on chapter 8, then we're going to need that. That's the first thing we're going to do. So if you don't have questions on chapter 8, Bill has those. If you'll raise your hand, then Bill will see that you get that. We're not going to review chapter 8 except for answering the questions. And if you have any comments or questions about that, then you can go over that at that time. So we're going to answer questions on chapter 8 and start on chapter 9. And I tell you what, I don't know that I don't know who got the last question. Say again. Okay. Who? Marsha had the last one. And we're going that way? Okay. Did y'all have one, Wayman, Ann? Okay. Let's do that then. Okay, Christ Jesus. Right, Wayman?
What makes us free from the law of sin and death? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ.
Very good. All right. Going back to the row, Amber? All right. Would you like to have one?
What is the difference between walking after the flesh and walking according to the Spirit?
Good. So the difference, those who walk after the flesh attend to the things of the flesh. Those who walk after the Spirit attend to the things of the Spirit. Totally opposite of one another. All right. So if we're going this way, then Brother Darrell, would you like to have the next one? Number 4.
If we live after the flesh, it will be pleasing to God.
No. That's a very plain answer on what God's Word says about that. Ben?
Does the Spirit of God dwell in Christians? Yes.
Yes. Very good. That's what the book says. All right. Number 6. Who wants to go next? Life, what promise is given in that verse? Life for our mortal bodies? Is that what you was saying? I didn't hear it all.
God's answer.
Okay, God's answer. All right. The promise is life for our mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in us or in you. All right. And number 7. Must surely die. That's what the book says. Yes. You must surely die. Number 9.
Eight. But must live in order to be determined.
Put to death the deeds of the body. Number that's number 8, right? Number 9 now. I got mixed up. Bridget, would you want that one?
Who are the sons of God? Those who are led by the Spirit.
Very good. Teresa?
Number 10?
Yes.
What comparison is there between suffering and one enduring on earth and glory which awaits us in heaven? There's no comparison.
Okay. They're not worthy to be compared, all right? Number 11?
What is that hope, an adoption, or an invention of our body?
Yes, it is. And What, and then number 12?
What does the Spirit do when we pray? He intercedes for us.
Okay. Let's stop right there. Deborah, I didn't mean to miss you. Did you want one? Okay, all right. Okay, so Sister Glenda, I think you're next. Yes. He loves us. And he did not spare his son. He delivered us. All right. So I won't forget. I'm going to write that down where we got to. Anybody have any questions, comments about chapter 8 before we go on to chapter 9? Okay, all right. So in chapter 9, we are beginning a new section or a different section of what Paul is addressing to the Romans. What he has addressed so far about grace and faith and redemption and righteousness and justification that we have seen, that we have been studying this thus far. He shifts a little bit in that he's directing himself toward his Jewish brethren. In that, addressing the things that they have relied on for so long. And that was that their lineage of Abraham. One thing that they held on to as their always answer for them was that we are the seed of Abraham. We are God's people. And they asked that when Jesus was talking with them in John chapter 4, he was talking about being enslaved or being in bondage to sin. And they answered Jesus and said, we are Abraham's seed. We are not in bondage to anyone. But they were missing the point when Jesus was addressing them in John chapter 4. Were they of Abraham's seed? I think tonight we're going to look at that a little bit different than perhaps the Jews, as far as the Jews are concerned. Not all the Israelites were of the seed of Abraham, and that makes it clear in what we are studying. Paul begins with a very serious tone in chapter 9, and he makes this statement. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. That's a very strong statement. Paul had got to the seeing his brethren, his Jewish brethren, a brotherhood, so to speak, of the lineage of being a Jew. And he had been preaching the gospel to them, and other people had been preaching the gospel to him, but he was seeing these people reject the gospel of Christ. And everywhere he would go in his travels, if it was a place of any size, most of the time that there'd be a synagogue there. And that's where Paul would go first. That's where he would take his preaching to that synagogue, where the Jews were. And he would preach to the Jews. They did not receive him very well as a whole. Now, there was people who did believe and obey. But as a whole, they didn't receive him very well. The people who cast him out and tried to stone him to death, thought they had perhaps, but he didn't. Now, those were his countrymen, wasn't it, that did that in Lystra? And so For the most part, they rejected the gospel of Christ. And Paul is very, very concerned for them. And he wants them to understand, I'm telling the truth. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. The truth. What he was going to tell them was the truth. The very truth that they needed to hear. He has great sorrow in verse 2, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Now, what does that sound like? Does it sound like somebody was very distressed over their countrymen? Paul calls them my countrymen, these Jews. Does that sound like somebody was distressed at their response to the preaching of Christ? Yes, it does. And so he is grieved. And he is sorrowful about their actions. And he has to address them and tell them the consequences of their rejection of Christ. And so that they might be saved. And we learned at the beginning of the study in Romans, in Romans chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, I believe it was, that the Jews had a great advantage over others because of a lot of things. They had the law. They had the teaching of God. They had access to the writings of prophets and the patriarchs. And the Jews had heard that. They had grew up with that. They had their whole lives, and they had heard all those teachings. And so they had a great advantage over Gentiles. And they should have been the ones that would readily accept the gospel of Christ and what the apostles were teaching. But yet they was not. And even though they were, in their judgment, the seed of Abraham, the people of God, they were the very ones that crucified Christ, who came into this world to redeem them. And they were the very ones that had him put to death. So there was rejection. And so Paul is very distressed with his countrymen that are rejecting the gospel of Christ. This is what it says in verse 3. You're reading the scripture, but he's saying, I would be gladly be cut off, be accursed, which means to be cut off. I would gladly be cut off from Christ for my brethren. In other words, if it would make a difference, if they would be to the point where they would obey God and accept Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior, and be obedient to Him, he would be gladly cut off from Christ. He would give himself up for that very thing. He was serious about this. And he wanted them to know that he was very concerned, that he was distressed because they were rejecting Christ. Now, in my study, I looked and I found in the Old Testament that with Moses, and I believe, if I can read my notes, and sometimes I can't, Moses said something similar to that in Exodus 32, in verses 32 and verse 33, when he had come back and they had made a golden calf. Oh, and God was so upset with them for what they had done. And And Moses is pleading with God. And he knew that God was just going to blot him out. And Moses says, just blot me out. Just blot me out. Not just me. Just do it to me. In other words, he was willing to give himself up to save his countrymen. To sacrifice. Be the one who would be sacrificed to save his countrymen. Paul is saying, I'd be willing to be sacrificed to save my countrymen, that their souls would be saved. And so Paul was that kind of apostle. He was that kind of man of God that he'd be willing to give himself for the benefit and so that others could receive the blessing of God. Now they were his countrymen in verse 3, according to the flesh. Now not according to the spirit, but according to the flesh, he would be willing to give that up if he could save them. Now, talking about his countrymen in verse 4, he says, who are Israelites, in whom pertain... Now, notice, these are what the Israelites had going for them. This is the benefits that they had for them. Whom pertain the adoption... God had adopted him. Now, what did God say about the Israelites? God said, they are my people. Did he not? When Moses was contending with Pharaoh to let the people go, God told Moses to tell Pharaoh that these are my sons. That's what he told them. These are my, Exodus 4 in verse 22, these are my sons. And then he said, forever. God had adopted them. They belong to God. Exodus 4 in verse 22, that's what I have marked anyway, unless I marked something wrong. They were pertain to the adoption, the glory, and I think perhaps in the commentaries that I read that refers to the glory of the tabernacle and what's in the tabernacle and in the most holy place, that it was glorious and there was glory always there, and they had that. They had that had been given to them. And they have that. They could see, so to speak, not that they could see God, but they could see the glory of God. And so they had that as a benefit. They had the covenants. Specifically, perhaps he's talking about the covenants that God had made with the people, what he calls my people. The covenants that he had made with them, they had that. The giving of the law, they have the law. Who did God give the law to? His people. And they had the law. And the service of God. And they had opportunity to serve God through the law, through the promises of God. And then the promises. They had the promises of God. These are my people. These are my sons. They belong to God. Of whom are, in verse 5, of whom are the fathers, from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Now, all those, if they want to talk about lineage, if they want to talk about their lineage, if they want to talk about the seed, Paul says, through whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Now, the lineage of Christ can be traced, and it is traced. Through, we can read about that in the New Testament. It explains clearly the lineage of Christ on both Mary's side and then Joseph's side too. So here, not only does he tells them about the benefits that they had. They had all these things going from them, and through this lineage, Christ came. They should have known that. They should have been looking for that. They should have been looking for Christ, Jesus, but they was not. Who is over all the eternally blessed God. Then he says, amen. So be it. That's it. That's the truth. That's the truth. That is not a lie. But it is not, in verse 6, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. So if you would look at that, you would say, all those years, those generations of God and God's word and God's direction and God's oversight. It was not for nothing. It was for no effect. But he says also, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Israel, God's chosen people. But all are not Israel. Now, does that make any sense? It sounds like that. That sounds crazy, right? No. He proves it. He begins to prove it now. Not all of Israel is Israel through the lineage. Here's what he proves. In verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But the scripture says that in Isaac your seed shall be called. That was what God has said. Isaac was the child of promise, wasn't he? And he was the promise, and the impossible child was born to a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman, husband and wife, and who the woman conceived and bore a child. And it was Isaac. Is that the only child that Abraham had? No. It was another one, wasn't it? Ishmael. So here's the proof. Not all Israel were of Israel. Isaac was the seed of Abraham, the child of promise. Ishmael was the seed of Abraham, not through Sarah, but he was the seed of Abraham. But he wasn't the child of promise. You see, here's how he's doing that. And so that they might understand that. That wasn't the only seed of Abraham. It was Ishmael. That was a seed also. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God. There's a difference that Israel, God's chosen people, not all Israel, is Israel. Those are not the children of God, those who are the children of the flesh, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of the promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. No, not the handmaiden. No, Sarah, there's a promise that she would bear a son, Abraham and Sarah. And Isaac was born. Now, in verse 10, And not only this, if that's not proof enough that not, as he says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. You see? There's one. Here's the next thing. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac. Isaac, the child of promise, the seed of Abraham. When she conceived by him, when Rebekah conceived, for the children yet not even born, not yet born, in verse 11, having done any good or evil, before all of that, that the purpose of God according to his election might stand, not of works, but by him who calls. And here's the point to that. Even before, God says, the older will serve the younger. They had two sons. They have twins. They have two sons. And the son that is named Jacob, the younger son, he was to be the one that was chosen by God, that he would be the one that the seed would continue through, not Esau. So the seed of Abraham was in, the seed of Abraham in lineage was in Esau also. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Not Esau. Okay? Not Ishmael. But what God had chosen. Now that brings up something else. The sovereignty of God. That's what it brings up. The sovereignty of God. Some would say, well, there have been some failure somewhere with God. Somehow or another, God has failed that all of Israel are not of Israel. So there must have been a failure. And there's no failure whatsoever. God is sovereign. He chooses. What he chooses is the way that it is. He is one that gets to do that. Not man, but he is the one that gets to do that. And we're looking, I believe looking at scriptures that have got us down to about 11 or verse 12, the older, verse 12, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I had hated. Now, I am not a scholar on these terms, but I looked it up. And you think, well, God hated Esau. Actually, the word for that means less loved. It doesn't mean that he, like we would think about somebody hating somebody, this despising and hating somebody. No, that's not what it means. It means less loved. Jacob was chosen, Esau was not. Because God, in his infinite wisdom and understanding and knowledge and his planning and directing the affairs of his people, this is what he had chosen. God is a sovereign God. We need to remember that. And it doesn't matter what we might think about. Maybe it could have been done like this, or could have been done a different way, or perhaps it had been better for her. Somebody might not have got their feelings hurt if God had done it like this. Or no, he's a sovereign God. He chooses that. Not us. Our choice is obey him, serve him, enjoy the benefits that he bestows upon us. He's a sovereign God. You got any thoughts about that? Anybody?
It'll come up in the next few verses about what it means to be a sovereign God. There's an example in there.
Is there an example?
Yes, sir.
Okay. I would say to be a sovereign God would be one who has complete control, authority, dominion, power. It is sovereign. Keith, would you? Yes.
Along the span of time is always for the benefit of humanity.
It is.
And whatever course changes need to be made in order for that to happen, which is our ultimate goal, is to be heaven, be going to heaven and everything. So you have to have the faith to be able to trust Him, because anytime there's any kind of minuscule course change,
yeah. Yeah.
Okay, well, that minuscule course change, God had already figured out the result of that.
Oh, yeah.
For the benefit of all parties involved.
Yeah.
And because our wisdom is so finite, we just have to have the faith to understand that our well-being is in His hands, as is, and our well-being is always a concern for Him.
Yeah. Yes. Greg was next. He had his hand up.
Probably along the same lines that Russell was going to talk about in the next section, where the statements such as He can have mercy on whom He chooses to have mercy.
Yeah.
Because He's God. And then He uses the example of Pharaoh was raised up to be a demonstration.
Yeah.
And He talks about the vessels of honor and says, so like Russell was saying, I don't want to jump ahead of you. But if I might, I'd like to go back just a second to that verse 3.
Okay.
That led to this. Whenever I worship, I hopefully will be transformed into that image.
Okay.
Paul worships God in Christ.
Yes.
What did Christ do for us? He gave Himself.
Yes.
Paul's love for his brethren, he's demonstrating a small part of the same attitude of Christ.
Yes.
He would rather be cursed.
Yes.
So that his brethren would live. Jesus died for us.
Yes.
So that we'd have the opportunity to live.
Yes.
At the same time, Paul recognizes it's God's will, not mine, be done. And is going through these examples of how there are vessels of honor, there are vessels of dishonor. But we do have some choices.
Yes.
Even those that were not picked in the lineage of Christ, they still have a choice in doing the will of God.
Right. So that's a very good point. So going back to what Russell had asked about sovereignty, let's look at Exodus 33 and verse 19. And that's what Greg mentioned here just a minute ago. Exodus 33 and verse 19. And if ever who finds that, would you just read it for the class? And some various translations says I will show compassion upon whom I show compassion. In other words, God's saying, I'm totally, absolutely in control. I'm the one. And I think it has to be that way. We have to have God like that in order for us to be sure about our salvation. And God, in his planning and in his direction for man, was studying. Aaron's doing a good job teaching us about in Jeremiah. He raised up kingdoms to take care of the problem that he had with his children, his people, right? He raised up warring nations to come in and to ravage his people, take them off into captivity. But the promise of God is there'll be a remnant. There'll be some who will be safe, and they will return. And so, and whatever we think about, no matter how bad it is, that God has always got a plan, and it's always going to work this way because he is a sovereign God. No matter what people try to do to mess it up, then he has a plan, and it's going to work his way. Josh, you want to comment?
I don't know if anyone else has ever wrestled with this, but I think it's easy to fall into the mistake of thinking that God somehow sees into the future, when that's really not the case. God's not bound by time.
Mm-mm.
And so his sovereignty works because it's not as if he's predicting things that are going to happen. That was a role of, that's not how he works.
No.
He's not constrained by time, so he sees the beginning from the end all at the same time.
Yeah.
We don't really know how that works because we're bound by time. So that helps me to understand how God's sovereignty works and how he raises up kingdoms or you know, he knows how certain people will react to his directives, because to him it's probably already happened.
You're right, it has. I'm going to get to Mark. Mark's been pointing with us.
As you describe what God is, absolute, powerful, mighty, even though he's all these things all together, isn't it interesting that that a human being blows us and kind of changed God's mind, like with Moses, with Abraham, you know, just talk to God.
Yeah.
And he'll sometimes bend over to our whims.
Well, I was thinking about Moses. We talked about Moses. And Moses, God says, I'm going to destroy all these people and I'll raise up another nation from you. And Moses said, would you reconsider, God? And talking with him. And then God relented.
You can take an act to change his mind
by just talking. Yeah, he just talking. And God relented and said, okay. All right. And Russell, you have
a... Just so I wasn't misunderstood, I understand what sovereignty of God means. What I was trying to say is a good example of...
Oh, you want an example.
Well, Dr. Eisen was going to say, in verse 20, answers, what does it mean to be a sovereign God?
Yeah.
Who are you, old man, to question God about anything?
Yeah.
And he uses the word, who are you, old man? Put H-U before that, you've got the human being he created.
Right. You got man is the, who is the, who is what God has created, and you have God as the creator, and there's no comparison whatsoever. All right, I think Keith's gonna ring the bell. Okay, I'm sorry if we didn't get very far, but there's a lot of.